Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, and we continue in our study of the book of Romans. And as we enter this particular portion of Scripture, it's about the testimony of salvation by faith in Christ. Not the best of titles. Been struggling with titles lately because everything has been about Israel and then, you know, struggling to understand salvation by faith. But nevertheless, I think it is about the testimony, because what Paul will seek to do in verses 5 through 13 is two things. One, he'll look to the Old Testament scriptures to see what does the Old Testament really speak to in terms of salvation and why salvation should be in Christ alone by faith alone. And then secondly, to offer that such salvation comes with amazing generosity. That this is what God had intended for Jews and Gentiles all. And that all are welcome to come to faith in Christ. But let me open with this thought. Because at this point, yeah, as we've been studying through Romans, and maybe you've been reading it through on your own, you might have been wondering, like, what's the deal with Israel? Like, we have been talking, Paul has been talking about Israel really throughout the book of Romans, right? Even from chapter 1, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation. And then it says, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So he has been on this issue about Israel from the beginning, but in particular, chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, he keeps emphasizing Israel. So why is there so much about Israel? We are Gentile Christians in the 21st century church. Why do we need to know about Israel? And there's a couple of reasons. One is that throughout Scripture, Israel is our primary example of struggling to be faithful to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says it this way, "Now these things happened to them," them being Israel, and in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, Israel had been judged. Right? Like, these calamities happened to them while they were wandering in the wilderness. These things happened to Israel as an example, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So yes, we may be in the last segment of the history of faith, meaning that we are in the church age. We're in the last age, the church age, before the day of the Lord comes. Nevertheless, the period of Israel and God's dealings with Israel is meant to be an example and meant to give instruction to us. So that as we look to Israel, we can see a picture of how God deals with sinners and how God saves some sinners. So we should pay attention. And in fact, as John Piper puts it, Paul describes why it is that Israel missed the remedy, that is, faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul describes it that way so that we won't miss that remedy, right? So Israel is our example of how righteousness must be by faith alone and not by keeping of the law. So let me read you this portion. In fact, I'll read for you from the beginning of chapter 10 so we get the context of verses 1 through 4 as well as verses 5 through 13 here. Romans chapter 10. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to the testimony of salvation from the writings of Moses to today, we pray that we, each individual here, each individual listening online, each individual that is gathered here in person, might recognize that all of our striving might be for foolishness. That all the attempts, Lord, to be righteous in our own ability is empty and vain and does not give glory to Jesus Christ. But instead, that all these things that were given, even the law, had intended to aim us to trust in you, to place our faith in you, to seek to obey you out of love for you. And as a result of that, all of it aims ultimately at the person, at the appearing, and at the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I pray that that gospel message will resonate to our souls, and that if there are some, Lord, that are holding back for some reason, that they would make today the day of salvation, that they would learn to follow the ways of the Lord and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We pray these things and ask for the enablement of your Holy Spirit in the understanding of your word and its application to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this is the testimony of salvation by faith. That's the best way I can kind of put it, because we have really two movements. In verses 5 through 8, you have the testimony of Moses concerning righteousness. And then secondly, from verses 9 through 13, and I included verse 8 there because verse 8 and 9 really is one sentence and should be kind of put together, right? It's the generosity of salvation by faith, how everyone, including the Gentiles, might be included. But let's begin with the testimony of Moses, starting in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." So there is a consequence of righteousness by faith, meaning that if you are seeking your righteousness by law keeping, there's a consequence to that. And I think that's what Paul is referring to here. Now granted, in our 21st century reading of this particular passage, this is a tough one. Because even as I looked at it, right, like you wonder, well, why is Paul quoting Moses? And he is quoting Moses from Leviticus 18, verse 5. This is what Leviticus 18, verse 5 reads. You read Romans 10, 5 and see how close it is and how slightly different it is. Verse 5 of Leviticus 18 says this: "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." The primary difference is that last phrase, "I am the Lord," that Paul does not include here, but Paul is clearly referencing Leviticus 18:5, and he's doing so in a somewhat negative way. And you say, well, that's kind of weird. And it is. It is a little bit weird. And let me try to explain it this way, because Paul quotes the same verse, Leviticus 18:5 and Galatians 3, and there he says this. This is Galatians 3, verse 11. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Here's verse 12. "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." See, it's the repeat of this same phrase. What is Paul doing here? I think what he's trying to say, because in both references, here in Romans 10 and in Galatians 3, Paul is trying to say that that particular concept, right, Leviticus 18:5, has been used to say that that's how we're supposed to live. That's where eternal life, that's where real life comes from, spiritual life. It comes from keeping of the law. So here's a verse that many of the teachers of Judaism would say, this is evidence that it's about law keeping. That's where righteousness comes from. That's where life comes from. And Paul's not saying, okay, no, that Moses was wrong. I think he's implying that their understanding of Moses is incorrect, because verse 5 of Leviticus 18 says, "You will keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." But the law, the keeping of the law, living by the law, is a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. On the one hand, it's blessing. And that's what Leviticus 18:5 is meant to be. It is saying that if you keep God's statutes, his rules, his laws for life, you'll be blessed. You'll live a safe life. All things being equal, you will prosper and God will pour blessing upon you. And that was true for the nation of Israel. If as a corporate people, if they followed God's rules, his commandments, on the most part, he would bless them. He would give them a large nation. He would give them land. He would give them prosperity and children outnumbering the stars of the sky. That was his promise to them. But I'm saying it's a double-edged sword, because the other thing that you could read into Leviticus 18:5 is the person that does them shall live by them. Not just that they will live, like they will prosper by them, but they must, right? They're locked in. They must live by them. So the law is double-edged. It is both the blessing, but it's also the curse. Because the other part that is implied in quoting Leviticus 18:5 is Leviticus 18:1 through 4. And there, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live. You lived there in Egypt. How do they do? You're not supposed to do it that way. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. So the way that they live, the principles that they live by in Canaan where you're going, you shall not live like them. Instead, you shall follow my rules, keep my statutes, and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So that I am the Lord tells you that this is about the covenant of the nation of Israel to their God. It's about, you won't live like the Egyptians live. You won't abide by the rules and the laws and the statutes of the Canaanites, how they live. You'll live by the rules that I give you. And that's how you will live. But the double-edged sword is that whenever the Lord is giving them the law, whether it's at the base of Mount Sinai, right, in the book of Exodus, or it's in the second giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy, or throughout Leviticus, it is clear that there is a blessing if you obey, and there is a cursing if you don't. And so Leviticus 18:5, in the testimony of Scripture, had become kind of that verse that says that, see, this is the covenant you made with God, and you constantly failed. That may not be obvious here in Romans 10, verse 5, but it becomes obvious when you see how Scripture has used Leviticus 18:5 in other places. Ezekiel uses it in Ezekiel 20. You don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel 20, he quotes this he quotes Leviticus 18:5 in 20 verse 11. I gave them my statutes, made known my rules, of which if a person does them, he shall live. See, so that same phrase from Leviticus 18:5. And then he goes on to say a few verses later, verse 13 of Ezekiel 20, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They didn't walk in my statutes. They rejected my rules, of which if a person lives by them, or if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profane. So then I said, I will pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. And then later on, verse 21, it says, and then how about their children? Well, their children also rebelled against me. They did not walk in the statutes. And he says the exact same thing. I will pour my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. Nehemiah does the same thing with the same verse. Nehemiah 9:29, he says, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. And then I already read you Galatians chapter 3, right, where Paul says, the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. I mean, you see what the point that Paul is trying to establish is that even though the law is good, and you do not find Paul denigrating the Old Testament law, but even though it is good, the covenant of trying to just law keep and not living by faith in a good God, See, the Old Testament saint was supposed to live by faith in God, because in their law keeping, they would find themselves falling short constantly, and they're to look to God as their savior and their ultimate righteousness, not their own. But the more they were invested in figuring out how to keep this covenant in their own strength, the more they brought a judgment upon themselves. Because no one could attain to that perfection. Romans 3:23 says, right, that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And earlier in Romans 3:10, Paul quotes from the Psalms, "There is none that is righteous, no, not one." Throughout Romans, he's been building a case that if you're going to just try to depend on law keeping, you're going to fall short. It has always been about faith. And that's where the law was aimed towards, to aim every sinner towards faith in God. So a question you might have is, okay, then why did God even give the law? If knowingly sinners would not be able to keep it perfectly, what's the purpose of giving the law in the first place? And there's several and important ones. One is that that's the means by understanding the holiness of God. How do you understand righteousness unless God gives you the standards, the principles, the ideas of what it means to follow after the things of God? Even if we want to set our heart attitudes towards righteousness and holiness, how do you know what is righteous and what is holy? If the scriptures do not reveal to me that thou shalt not covet, then what is wrong with that? What is wrong with being jealous because someone has something and I wish I had something like that as well? I'm not attacking them. I'm not overtly doing something. I'm not denigrating them. I'm just thinking in my heart and only in my heart, and no one but the Lord knows, but I feel like, man, I deserve something like that too. Why is that sin? Well, it's revealed as sin only because the scripture reveals it. That's just one example. But ultimately, the law, as one commentator puts it, was not a collection of statutes. It's not a collection of rules, but it's ultimately a revelation of God's character and will. So what we fall short of is God's actual glory, his essence, his character, when we end up not keeping his law perfectly. And as James 2 talks about, like, you could keep the law, but if you stumble once, you're a lawbreaker. And the guilt of the entire law will fall upon you. So one reason that the law is given, even though that individuals, sinners like you and I, would never keep it perfectly, is because it was a means of establishing holiness and righteousness. But the second is so that it would determine for us a need for a Savior. See, you realize you have both in the Old Testament. You don't have just keep the law or else you have cursing. You have also, you can't keep the law. You have to look to God, and God becomes your righteousness. You have both of those things attested to over and over again. And if you just take the law part and say, well, the law is all he gave us, this is the only way we could be righteous. So I guess in the end, you just do the best you can and hope that God forgives the parts where you mess up. Instead, the law is given to us that in our constant falling short, we'd see in ourselves that we need help. The end purpose of the law was not in law keeping, but in directing us to a holiness that we seem not to be able to find in ourselves and in our own power. So how can we stand righteous before the Lord? Well, we do try to love the Lord and to serve him and to obey him the best that we can. But ultimately, we will have to entrust ourselves to the mercy of God, that by sacrifice, by you know, going through the ritual, that the ritual itself would not be the means to that end, but God would be the means to that end. So that the righteous do live by faith, a repeated thing in the Old Testament. The righteous will look to God by faith and trust in him. Will they keep the law to the best that they can? Yes, because they believe this is God's righteousness, what God has said is good to do in this life. But nevertheless, they will look to God and God alone for salvation. So why the law? Well, because again, it gives knowledge of what the righteous standard of God is. But secondly, it increases our dependence, our need, and makes us recognize that we are sinners, lost without His help. And it ultimately aims at the perfect life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices. He becomes the perfect sacrifice. In fact, the only man that lived so righteously in obedience to the law was Jesus Christ. And He took that righteous life to the cross, and He died in our place as a lamb without blemish. Remember all the Old Testament sacrifices? It has to be without blemish. It has to be without blemish. Make sure you don't offer these weird sacrifices with three eyes. Make sure, you know, that it is without blemish. Why? Because it would illustrate the Lamb of God, who is absolutely without blemish, that He would be the final and real substitute for our sins, so that the Old Testament saints in heaven, watching the history of the world unfold, would watch Jesus like Abraham, and they would rejoice in the day of Christ and go, "This was it all along. Amazing, Father, how You had set this up." And that's why the law was important. But when Paul quotes the law here, when he quotes Leviticus 18:5 here, the point of quoting it is to say that, see, this idea that you live merely by law keeping, as Leviticus 18:5 is quoted as saying, he's saying there's a consequence to living that way. That, yes, if you can live perfectly by the law, there is life, but the first moment you fail, there is cursing and judgment and an eternal consequence that falls upon you. So Paul says, negatively speaking, right, this is the consequence of seeking righteousness by keeping the law. But instead of leaving us there, right, as the negative testimony of Moses against righteousness by law keeping, point B under one, he speaks of how Moses also wrote of the anticipation of faith in Christ. And so, okay, like I said, Romans chapter 10, these first few verses can be kind of antsy, but hang in there with me, and you may see good things from the scriptures. Here, starting in verse 6, Paul writes, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." And here's an interesting thing that Paul is doing. And I put in your, if you guys are looking at your outlines, right? I put in there the actual passage that he is alluding to. I say alluding and not quoting, because he's changing the wording of Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. But if you follow along and see what he is changing, he is doing something very interesting. Paul's adapting the wording of Deuteronomy 30, right? And again, Deuteronomy written by Moses. So we have the testimony of Moses used to say that life comes from keeping the law. And Paul saying that is not how eternal life actually comes. Law-keeping is helpful to a society. It's helpful to an unbelieving society. It's helpful to our society if we keep the moral standards, right, of the scriptures. But salvation does not come from law-keeping. It comes from faith. And so he turns to another portion of the writings of Moses, namely Deuteronomy 30, to say this. He quotes Deuteronomy 30, and I want you to notice the difference. In the quotation I put for you there in the outline, I underline the parts that are totally changed, where Paul adapts and he says something completely different than what Deuteronomy 30 says. Deuteronomy 30, verse 12 to 14 says, "It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it." Notice that part, "bring it to us that we may hear and do it." Deuteronomy 30 is talking about God's law, His word. And as Moses is speaking, he is saying, listen, God didn't give us a word that was so mystical and impossible and so far away. He's saying to understand the scriptures, you didn't have to go to heaven You didn't have to figure out a way to climb into heaven so you can grab the book of God's word and bring it down so that we could hear it and we can obey it. God provided it for you. Secondly, verse 13 of Deuteronomy 30 says, neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it. Again, that same phrase, bring it to us that we may hear and do it. Who's gone beyond the ocean? So who's gone as high as the heavens, which is impossible, to bring the law down? Who has gone across the oceans to bring the law to us? Instead, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart so that you can do it. God has brought it close. So that terminology, speaking of the law in the Old Testament, Paul adapts to say this back here in Romans 10. He says, the righteousness based on faith, right? Because the righteousness based on law keeping might say, see, the law is given to us, so we need to climb the heavens and go get it. We need to go across the oceans and go get it. But he is saying, no, the righteousness based on faith says this, do not say in your heart, and here's the quotation as he adapts it, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That part so far is the same. But instead of saying, and bring it down to us that we may hear and do the law, he says, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Secondly, who will descend into the abyss? Now, in Hebrew thinking, the abyss and the ocean is commonly put together because the best way to understand the abyss, the endless depths, is in the ocean as far as they're concerned. And so he adapts, he changes it a little bit. Instead of going across the ocean, he says, who will plumb the depths of the ocean to bring the law up, is what Moses would say. And Paul adapts it and says, in the parenthesis in verse 7, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. And again, the parentheses, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. If you catch what Paul is doing here, Paul is literally replacing, all right, the centrality of the law in Deuteronomy 30 with the centrality of Christ. He is literally saying that whereas the law is that thing that was, in some ways we might think is unattainable, we'd have to go to heaven and pull it down, right? We'd have to go into the abyss or across the ocean to bring it here. And yet instead, God has provided the law for us. Paul is saying we could go further now and say that it's not just that the God of Scripture had provided the law for the saints of the Old Testament, but that the Scriptures, the law, did aim towards Christ and that Christ is the end of the law. We don't have to ascend into heaven to figure out how to bring Christ down. Why? Because Christ became the second person of the Trinity, became human and flesh in the incarnation, and he came down to us. We don't have to go, right, into the depths of the seas and drag him out. And Paul takes this metaphorically and says we don't have to go to the depths of death and to dig him out from the abyss after he has died. Why? Because God has raised him from the dead. So Paul says, see, the word is very near you. Right? It is in your mouth and in your heart. And you have the capacity to believe and to find life and to find that by placing your faith, your trust, your whole system of dependence upon a person. Not upon the keeping of a law, but upon a person, upon the fulfillment of the law, upon the end of the law, upon the person that is Jesus Christ. See, Paul puts Christ where the commandment was. And his whole point is that salvation has come near to us because it has come near to us in the person of Christ. Not because we did something we could not. These are impossible for us. But because God has done it for us. See, so the testimony of Moses, as far as Paul is concerned, verse 5, is that there's a consequence to trying to attain righteousness by keeping the law. Instead, he says, we should have anticipated what Moses seems to be writing, that it all aims at a dependence upon God, that God has given them the law, yes, so for their good, yes, but ultimately it would aim towards the person of Christ for all of our good. And that it wouldn't be by law keeping, but it would be by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. So this is the testimony of Moses on righteousness as far as Paul the apostle is concerned here in Romans 10. And then Paul heads towards the generosity of salvation starting in verse 8 through 13. The generosity of salvation. We begin with verse 8 that kind of bridges. It's the last part of the quotation from Deuteronomy 30 there, from Deuteronomy 30, 14. What does it say? That the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now keep those, in your mouth and in your heart. Because the mouth is going to speak to the external testimony of salvation. The heart is going to speak to the internal transformation of salvation. And so he says that is the word of faith that we proclaim. So he is saying that not only is Christ come near us and salvation come near us, but the word speaking of faith that we proclaim, salvation by faith, is very near us. It can be spoken in our mouths. It can be believed in our hearts. And that's where verse 9 and 10 speaks of the simplicity of salvation by faith. If verse 9 and 10 has not been one of your memory verses, it should be. It should be every Christian's memory verse. It is quite probably one of the most preciously clear statements of how an individual might come to salvation. Chapter 9 had been speaking so eloquently about God and his sovereignty, about his divine election and how he is the author of all things. And so it's speaking about God and his prerogative. He chooses or he chooses not. That is his prerogative, not ours. But now in chapter 10, we're talking about our sphere of influence. To borrow the terminology of Ecclesiastes, it's life under the sun. So what does it mean for us then to respond? I don't know if I'm elect. All I know is this is the message of Jesus Christ, and how shall I respond? How should you respond? Well, first, let's understand its simplicity in verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised them from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You should memorize this. You should share it with people, because by far it's one of the most simplest explanations of how a sinner may be redeemed by the blood of Christ. But having said that, let me give you this little caveat. Be very careful. Be very careful that as you speak, especially verse 9, that you clarify, you don't reduce it, you clarify what we mean. Because it's easy to make this so reductionistic that you say, you know, all you got to do is just speak with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Are you willing to say that Jesus is Lord right now? Okay, yeah, I guess so. All right, then just say it. Jesus is Lord. There you go. Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? You believe that Jesus might have actually come back from the dead? I don't have reason not to believe that, you know. Yeah, I guess so. Welcome to the family of God, right? It's easy to be so reductionistic because it's simple and not realize the depth of what we're talking about. We're talking about the depth of the vocabulary of believing in your heart. It springs from the very soul or the center of our existence as human beings. The heart is where our emotions lie. Yes, that's the first thing we think of. But in Scripture, it's also where our thinking formulates. It's where our motives begin. It's where every action has already been considered before it is taken. It is literally the core of what it means to be human. The heart, not the physical pumping blood heart, but the spiritual inner man, the spiritual core of humanity, the heart is something that is spiritual, intellectual, emotional, and is the very thing that animals don't have. Do you realize that? In the same way that animals don't have a soul, even I got to admit, sometimes I feel like dogs have souls because they seem happy. I love dogs, right? Other animals like cats, pretty sure they're demonic, right? They have no soul. You know, they're an example of what we would look like if we were soulless beings, right? But in truth, all animals do not possess the heart as Scripture describes it. So from the depths of the centrality of your being, you will believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Now, this is why Paul adapts, right, Deuteronomy 30 in the way that he did. Because, see, remember Deuteronomy 30 was talking about your mouth and your heart. And the way that Paul adapts it, he says, see, listen, you didn't have to plumb the depths of death to bring Christ up. God raised Christ. Do you believe that? If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, which is the single most monumental, right, act of God's miraculous doings in all of human history, it is. And you would say, well, how about creation? Well, creation is magnificent, but when it comes to God's power and his intentions really fleshed out, it is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection of Christ involves not just his coming back from the dead, but it's the triumph song. It's the evidence, it's the proof that everything that he lived for, everything that Scripture attests to, that he lived a perfectly righteous life, and that as the Lamb without blemish, he died on a cross in substitute to pay for the sins of others, like myself. The validity, the stamp that says paid in full, comes at his resurrection. So see, that's what I'm saying. It's so simple, but be careful. Don't reduce it to say that, oh, you just have to, you know, the depth of believing in your heart. No, it is deep. It is to say from the core of your existence, the core of your reality, your worldview, at its very core, you think to yourself, it is impossible in terms of this material universe, but God raised Jesus from the dead, which means that he lived a perfect life, that he died a substitutionary atonement, and that atonement was sufficient to pay for my sins. All of that is validated in that he is risen from the dead. We worship a risen Lord, a risen Savior, not one that died on the cross and is dead. There are a lot of religions with martyrs. Ours is the only one with a Savior that is risen from the dead. So believe that in your heart. And what happens from that is you confess then with your mouth. So the depth is that we believe this from our heart. The width is that we confess Christ with our mouth. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, confess, that just means to admit that Jesus Christ, you know, that, you know, Jesus is Lord. Okay, I admit it. Jesus is Lord. He's stronger than me. Is that all we need to do? If it springs from our heart, the idea is that from the heart, right, from the heart, the mouth speaks. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So speech is the outward expression of what is already in the heart. So Paul is not simply saying, and the Scriptures are not simply saying that you mouth some incantation, you mouth some words, that there are some power words. Jesus is Lord. And then all of a sudden, oh, now I'm transformed, right? This isn't Wonder Twin powers activate. Do you guys remember that? The worst idea ever amongst the superheroes in all of its different, you know, variations in human history is the Wonder Twins, right? Because they would say Wonder Twins power activate, and then they could transform, and it would always be a block of ice, right? And a mouse. And you're like, how about transform into Thanos or something powerful? Like, what is wrong with you, right? But the point is, they would use a power word, so that we don't get too far abreast of that, right? You don't speak a magic formula, and Jesus is not a magic formula. Have you said a prayer? Now you're saved. Did you repeat after me? Well, now you're saved. Maybe, because if you believe that prayer from your heart, certainly true. But the point is that the mouth confesses what the heart believes. So it is wide in the sense that confession here is used in the sense of public declaration to the commitment and faith that we have in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's a confession that he is indeed risen and that he is indeed Lord. So if you believe in your heart, right, that God is raised him from the dead, and if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And you say, well, why is in verse 9, why is that inverted or, you know, flipped backwards? It's the mouth first, and then it's the heart. And I think the explanation of it is because Paul had just quoted, right, Deuteronomy 30, and in Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, the last verse, it's that order, mouth to heart. And so he picks that up, and he says, see, it is, right, like the Old Testament speaks of the mouth and the heart in regards to the law, so Christ is the end of the law, and with our mouths, we are to confess him as Lord. With our hearts, we are to believe on him, and that's why verse 10 corrects the order and explains it deeper. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. Believes in the resurrection of the Lord. And like I said, that includes his life, his perfect life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. All of it put together. And when all of it is put together and we believe, then there is our justification, our declaration of being righteous by faith, and by faith alone in Christ alone. And with the mouth, one confesses, the second part of verse 10, and is saved. And so then we make an outward profession. And some would read into this our testimony, our confession of faith at baptism. And that's true, and that should be included in terms of the application here. But it's more than that. It is every testimony. It is the lived out, spoken testimony of salvation in Christ by faith alone that Scripture is speaking to. With the mouth, we will not just confess a single time, but we'll constantly confess, right? We'll constantly confess that Jesus is Lord and he's raised from the dead and he's paid for my sins in full on the cross so that I cannot earn anything to make myself more savable. And he is the absolute and final end of all law keeping because he is Christ, the perfect lamb that has taken away my sins. And on that basis, you can be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's the simplicity of salvation by faith. And let me just finish this off, verse 11 through 13, with the inclusiveness of salvation by faith. Paul goes on to say, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want you to catch every inclusive term in those verses. Verse 11 says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 12 says, there's no distinction, right? It's the same Lord for all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. Verse 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, there is an all-inclusive vocabulary that is repeated in verse 11, verse 12, and in verse 13. Everyone, all, everyone. It is everyone who believes that will not be put to shame. And we've talked about that before because this is a passage from, there's a quote from Isaiah 28, 16 that Paul has already said in Romans 9, 33. And the idea of not being put to shame is that we will never be disappointed. It doesn't mean that we will not feel shame. We will feel shame because we'll be persecuted. And the more we stand and the more we confess Christ as the risen Lord, the more we should expect that the world will push against us. And there will be some shame. In Acts chapter 5, Peter goes to jail. And after he comes out of jail, after leaving the presence of the council, he is rejoicing, verse 41 of Acts 5, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The point of Scripture is that you will feel shame in persecution and dishonor by this unbelieving world. But ultimately, you will be vindicated. You will not be put to shame. But I want us to focus in on the everyone. I said that in Romans 9:33, Paul had already quoted Isaiah 28:16, the same phrase, right? All who believe in him will not be put to shame. But here's what's interesting. Romans 9:33, he quotes it more accurately to the Greek translation of Isaiah 28:16. He says, whoever, right? Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But here, Paul intentionally changes it to the word all or every. So that it reads, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. In other words, Paul is adapting again, and he is saying, listen, we're not just saying this is for anyone, it is. But it's for everyone. Everyone is welcome. Because there's no distinction. What if you were a Jew, grew up in the Old Testament scriptures, and the Old Testament scriptures aim towards Christ? Doesn't that give you a head up, a foot before the Greek, in terms of knowing something about the Christ? It does. Right? But whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, that's the Greek, the Lord is still the same Lord. Jesus isn't a different Jesus. He's not a different Christ for the Old Testament saints as he is for the New Testament saints, as he is for the Jewish people, or as he is for the Gentile people. He's the same Lord bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. Everyone who believes can find themselves enriched, lavished by the grace of God in salvation through Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So salvation by faith, it's in him and him alone. But there's a welcomeness. Everyone is welcome to that. And then verse 13 ends with a quote from Joel 2:32 that is repeated often by the apostles in the book of Acts. And that's everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we spoke of that before, right? The idea of calling upon the name of the Lord is not just simply saying his name. Again, it's not a spell. Scripture and the people of faith do not walk by the incantations or by the repeated mantras of statements in Scripture, right? No, it is belief, it is faith in what Scripture says. And it's those that call upon the name of the Lord. What does that look like? It looks like a cry for help. It's the kind of calling that has a sense of inadequacy and needs and proceeds from a conviction that only the Lord could rescue us. So it's a call on him to save you, to rescue you. It's a crying out to him to have mercy on you, though you don't deserve it. And if you're willing to cry out to him, the scriptures have constantly attested in the Old Testament and in the New. Right? These phrases, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Where are they from? They're from the Old Testament scriptures. Call on the Lord and you can be saved. Saved from what? From the consequence of your sins, from a guilty conscience, from trying to establish your own righteousness and your own strength. Saved to eternal life and the goodness and the glory of God, not because you are righteous, but because Christ's righteousness covers you. Let me conclude with this. The obvious application, especially of the second part of the generosity of salvation by faith, is that there's probably some of us, whether it's in this room or streaming online, there's some of us who have yet to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And friend, my question is, what are you waiting for? A better time? A more convenient moment? Maybe some evidence that could make like the gospel message more viable or more good or more valuable? The gospel message is that God has literally come down and take in human form and live the life that you couldn't live, so that when he dies, he could take your punishment on the cross and all of it, raised from the dead as validation of that, and all of it by his grace, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. And your part is to believe that and you can be saved, to call on his name and you can be saved. Are you waiting for a better gospel? Are you waiting for the word to come closer? Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Are you waiting for salvation to be more simple? Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth the risen Lord, and you will be saved. Confess your sinful inability and your absolute need for a Savior. Believe in Christ's life, death, and resurrection to be sufficient to pay for all your sins past, and your sin you may still commit in the course of this earthly life. Proclaim, confess Christ as Lord, the risen Lord, and make him in that confession your new purpose for living, your new worldview, the new way that you look at life. You will be free from the consequence and burdens of sin for all of eternity by faith in him alone, because of his grace alone, through the work of Christ alone. You can be saved. So youth kids, children, friends, what are you waiting for? The simplicity, the inclusiveness, and the open invitation is given to us in God's word. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray most specifically for those that need to bow their knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, as Scripture speaks of this morning. Lord, we know that whether it's some of the young people among us, or it's individuals that have been kind of checking out church, or maybe people that just kind of wandered in and are listening to the message of salvation as laid out here in Romans 10, we pray for those lost souls, that they would recognize, Lord, the negative consequence of trying to establish their own righteousness or by living apart from Jesus Christ in any way. But they also see the amazing and gracious benefit of calling upon him and finding salvation and forgiveness of sin and the removal of that burden once and for all. I pray for salvation to fall on those that hear this message, because it is the word of God, is the power of God for salvation to them. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for what it means for us and for the life that it grants to us. In Jesus' name we pray.